Listen, my friends, it is so incredible and rewarding to belong to an organization that has strong and faithful leadership, such as Aaron is bringing. So I have the responsibility today of bringing a close to an epic series, fall series, 16 weeks long. I want to begin with a movie trivia. But it's a movie long time ago, 26 years ago, came out in 1999. Show of hands, how many of you saw the movie The Sixth Sense? Can I see your hands? Okay, more than a few of you. M. Night Shyamalan, kind of his breakout movie when his popularity started to rocket. Nominated for 6 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. And Bruce Willis plays the role of a child psychologist. Very beginning of the movie, he gets shot by a former patient. 9 months later, he begins to help a 9-year-old boy by the name of Cole. And Cole has a very disturbing secret. The 9-year-old confesses to Bruce Willis, help me here, I see dead people who don't know that they're dead. Ghosts of the deceased with unresolved conflicts that were never resolved. And so, Cole, I see dead people that don't know they're dead. And so Bruce Willis begins to pour his time, pour his energy into this 9-year-old Cole. And the more time that he invests in Cole, the farther he drifts from his wife and the more they lose contact with each other. So as he's pouring himself into Cole, it's like his own marriage is disintegrating. And then at the very end of the movie, there is that shocking, shocking plot twist that I gotta tell you, I didn't see coming. He's in his living room. He's watching his wife. She's asleep on the couch. She drops something, and it begins to roll across the hardwood floor and roll around and come to rest, and he looks at it. It's a wedding ring. It's his wedding ring, and he looks at his hand, and it's not there, and suddenly Bruce Willis realizes, and the audience realizes that Bruce Willis is dead, and he's been dead like the whole movie since that opening scene. And then all of a sudden, here you go, all of a sudden you re-see the entire movie through a brand new lens because of this revelation. As the wedding ring comes to a stop and Bruce Willis looks at his hand and he realizes that he's dead, suddenly he hears 9-year-old Cole's voice say, they only see what they want to see. Stunned, he kind of staggers into the kitchen where there on the kitchen table, there is a place setting for one because his wife is eating alone. He flashes back to a restaurant, a nice restaurant. It's supposed to be their anniversary dinner where his wife reaches out, grabs the check, says something and walks away and realizing she didn't see him there and she wasn't talking to him. She was talking to herself. And he walks down the hallway. Earlier in the movie, he had tried to open a door and the knob wouldn't work. And now he looks at it, and there's a table in front of the door. It's loaded with books. Suddenly, you re-see the entire movie through a different lens, through this shocking revelation. My friends, today, our final epic message is about re-seeing the entire epic story and what it was pointing to. The logo for our epic series. Epic. Stories of trust, failure, and faith. That what? Last line. That what? That point us to Jesus. My friends, the entire story, the entire epic story has been pointing to him. Now, in the movie The Sixth Sense, it's this revelation that Bruce Willis is dead that is the startling plot twist that causes you to re-see the entire story. For us, the revelation, the startling, stunning plot twist is this right here. That God came here like that for us, and the whole story has been leading to that moment. Now, it's just a picture of the, you know, the manger scene and nativity set, and this time of year, man, these are all over the place. I mean, they grace the front of Christmas cards and nativity sets on people's tables or on fireplace mantles, and even decorating people's front yard. In fact, in the Christmas classic Home Alone, Macaulay Culkin even gets a role in the nativity scene, hiding from the bandits wanting to break into his house. But what I'm saying here is that this image of the nativity scene, baby Jesus in the manger, away in a manger, it's so common that we can get numb to it or bored by it. And what I would love to happen today as we land this epic series is that we would restore a sense of awe, that some of the shock would return, that God came like that for us, and that the entire story had been moving toward this stunning, shocking plot twist. It's my hope today that if you're numb or bored by the story of Jesus coming, that today something would be reawakened and a sense of awe would be restored. Now, week after week, we've been giving you these cards. Some of you who have been here for most of the series now have a collector's edition. Almost an entire deck of cards. 15 different characters in the story so far. And what I want to do today is take them one by one and talk about how each of these characters are part of the epic story that point us to Christ. This will be the first 15-part sermon in Ada Bible Church history. And I asked for Aaron's permission, and he said, sure, why don't you try it? He said, the Lions don't play till 4, so hey, where do people have to go, right? I'm going to just take 4 of the characters. Rewind the tape and re-see how 4 of these characters are part of the epic story that point us to Christ. And so first character I want to look at is just Abraham. Character of Abraham. Very, very early in our Bible. It's like pages into the Bible. You run into the character named Abraham. It's like the creator speaks to this guy and says, I need you to move. I need you to move far from where your current home is. Leave everything that's familiar. Leave everything that's comfortable. Leave your people, leave your family, leave its customs, and go to a place you'd never been. Go to a place I will show you. And Abraham, if you do this, I will bless you unbelievably. Genesis chapter 12, this is part of the blessing that Abraham has promised. I will make you a, last words are important, last words of line 1. I will make you a what? A great nation, and I will bless you. And then this, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's huge. It's Abraham. It's not just that I'm choosing you and dumping my blessing on you. I want the blessing that I dump on you to filter through the entire world. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And the dude does it. Abraham moves. He moves and he waits. In order to become a great nation, you kind of need people, a family tree. Abraham and his wife Sarah, no kids. Infertility. And they move and they wait and they trust. And sometimes they trust better than at other times. And sometimes they lose their trust and have faith quakes. But they move, they wait, and they trust. They move, they wait, and they trust. And finally, Sarah, in her older years, has a baby. And they name the baby Isaac. The word Isaac means laughter, because it was funny that this old couple would have a baby. It was just funny. They named him Laughter. Think about it. This is the only couple at Walgreens buying both Pampers and Depends. Right. Old couple, they've got this baby, and he's a baby. His name is Isaac, but then he's no longer a baby. He's a toddler, and he begins to walk, and then he begins to talk, and he begins to grow, and now he's a young man. All of the promises given to Abraham are wrapped up in that one kid. All, they are now a nation of one, Isaac. All the promises are now wrapped up in Isaac, and God, the creator, comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, yeah, take your son. Yeah, take your only son, Isaac. Yep, take your only son, Isaac, who you love, okay? And take him to a mountain I will show you, and there offer him as a sacrifice to me. What? If Isaac is no more, the promises are no more. And in agonizing, troubled, tortured spirit, Abraham begins to walk with Laughter, with Isaac, to this hillside. And there's this conversation that takes place as they're walking up the hill together. And Isaac is literally carrying the sticks for the sacrifice. And he goes, Dad, I got the sticks and we got some coals to start the fire with. But like, where's the sacrifice? Don't we need a lamb or something like that? And Abraham's response to his son, I need you to see the words. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide the lamb. And they get to the top of the hill, and Isaac is not sacrificed. There's this ram caught in a thicket. And they get the ram, and the ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. I need you to re-see the story of Abraham, which was pointing to Jesus. Jesus arrives on the scene. This incident is before he teaches his first sermon. It's before he heals his first person, before he calls his first disciple. Jesus arrives on the scene, but before him, there's this powerful character by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is preaching, repent, turn your hearts, because God's kingdom is coming to us. And people go down to the Jordan River and get baptized by John the Baptist. And there's a day where John the Baptist looks over and he sees Jesus, and he's got this whole posse, this whole entourage. And John the Baptist is trying to get some of his guys to migrate over to Jesus. And he points to Jesus and he says something about him. And I think he'd say, look, keep your eye on that guy. He's going to be a phenomenal teacher. Look, a great teacher. Or look, see that guy over there? He is going to be able to heal people in a way that is stunning and miraculous and of God. Look, there is a powerful teacher. There is a powerful healer. That is not what John the Baptist says. He says to his disciples, look, here it is. Look, the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, God's Lamb who takes away the world's sin. You see, with the crucifixion of Jesus, with Jesus' crucifixion, we re-see the story of Abraham. In Abraham, we see a ram that was offered instead of Isaac. In the sacrifice of Jesus, we see the Lamb who sacrificed himself for us. See, Abraham was part of the epic story that pointed to Christ. Abraham has a son. His name is Isaac. Isaac has a son. His name is Jacob. Jacob has some daughters, and he has 12 sons, and one of those sons is named Joseph, and Joseph is dad's favorite, and Joseph is character number two. Joseph, his brothers hate his guts. Dad's favorite. Kid 17 years old when his dad buys him a richly ornamented robe, clearly marking Joseph as the one who has dad's affection and dad's favor. brothers are way out in the middle of nowhere with the family's flocks and herds, and they see Joseph come. They go, okay, here comes the coat. Let's kill him. And they don't kill him. But Joseph is despised and rejected. He's betrayed. Joseph's brothers, they sell him 20 pieces of silver. They betray him. They sell him to a group of traders who are heading by camel down south to Egypt. The kid is 17. What happens to him is tragic and traumatic. 17 years old, separated from his family, life of slavery, it gets worse. He does some time. He's incarcerated in prison and suffers terribly. But then there's that moment where Joseph is lifted out of prison, given position and authority. He becomes like Pharaoh's right-hand man, put in charge of grain distribution in Egypt during a wasting, paralyzing famine. And yes, the brothers, the very brothers who caused his trauma and tragedy when he was 17, 20 years later, they head down to Egypt to buy grain because their families are going to starve. And there, Joseph, with his position and with his power and with authority, he sees his brothers, he forgives his brothers, and he rescues their family. His nieces, nephews all migrate down to Egypt so they will have bread, something to eat during this famine. And the offspring of Abraham survive because of Joseph being there in Egypt in preparation for their arrival. Now, when he forgives his brothers, he throws down this statement, which is one of the most powerful statements, you know, to me, that I find in the Bible. And this is what he says. He says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, and they did. And he said, God meant it for good. And my friends, it is possible. It's possible that 2025 was one of the best years of your life. I'm just guessing there are more than a few of you that go, Jeff, 2025 was miserable. It was awful. And go, tragedy and trauma, yeah, that was us last year. Those words there, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, it should coach us in the creativity of God. The creativity of God someday out there to bring unbelievable good, not in spite of trauma, but because of the trauma and through the trauma. Unbelievable good that we could not predict, could not control, and do not have the imagination to see coming. This is often what we cling to when our lives are tipped upside down, to be able to go through a period of intense suffering and not to whitewash the suffering and not to sugarcoat it, but just to say, I have a belief that God in some crazy creative way has the ability to restore and to renew and to bring good out of this awful. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That is something that we cling to when we get body slammed. But there's something bigger going on here. Re-see the story of Joseph. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest people, a disciple by the name of Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus suffers terribly. But then through the resurrection, we see Jesus lifted. We see him exalted. We see him risen. Re-see the story of Joseph in Jesus. Through Joseph, we see someone who was betrayed, who suffered, and who rises to power and authority and forgives his brothers and rescues their families. In Jesus, we see someone who was betrayed, who suffered terribly, who rises and has a position of authority and privilege, not simply at the right hand of Pharaoh, but at the right hand of God. And from that position, he offers forgiveness and friendship and rescue. To us, what I'm saying is this, re-see the story of Joseph. Joseph is part of the epic story that points us to Christ. And the family survives because they head down to Egypt and they stay there and they grow. As one generation rolls into the next and then into the next, this group grows, not simply to be a big family, but to become a people. And that people becomes the enslaved people in Egypt. Character number three is Moses. Moses goes to the Pharaoh of Egypt and says, "This is what the Lord God of creation says, let my people go." And Pharaoh goes, "Yeah, that's not going to happen." And there's these terrible plagues that come to Egypt. And then there's the Exodus, where the people of Israel, under Moses' leadership, they go to the promised land. No, they don't. They go to the desert, which is a bummer. And that's what they thought. The desert wants to kill you. It's like the desert is about shortage. It's about scarcity. The desert is where you do not have the resources for your survival, much less your thriving. And they run out of food really quick. And like they come to Moses and wail against Moses. It's just kind of like, couldn't you just let us die all die in Egypt? Could you just let us? You really had to bring us out here to the middle of the desert to die out here. And Moses goes, how in the world am I going to find food for these people? And God, the provider, provides this bread substance stuff that would, it was like on the ground when they woke up in the morning in flakes. Any of you know what the name of that stuff was called? Any help me here? It was called manna. Manna, the word manna means what is it? Because they woke up the next morning and say, what is this stuff? And they'd make it into this, manna mush or bake it into cakes. And it sustained them in the desert. It was like bread from heaven. But things got worse. I mean, you don't have food, you can die in a few weeks. You don't have water in the desert, you can die in a couple days. Prolonged dehydration can take you out in the desert. And they have no water. And again, the people complain with parched voices to Moses. Did you bring us out here in the desert to die of thirst? Couldn't we have just died in Egypt? And they are so angry. They're so angry, they are about to kill Moses. And like Moses prays and says, God, they're about to kill me. And God says, okay, listen, take your shepherd's staff. All right, got it. And go to that huge rock over there. Okay. Take some elders with you. Take the staff and strike the rock. And Moses does, and water gushes from the rock, and the people drink, and they live. Is it just me, or does it seem like a weird story to you? That story, see Moses. Jesus is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The city he's in is called Capernaum. He's in Capernaum. He's in the worship center at Capernaum. He's in the synagogue. He's in an argument. He's in an argument with some religious leaders and some others who were even his followers who didn't get what he was saying. When Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum, John chapter 6, he drops this bomb on them. He says, I am the bread of life. In that same speech, I am the bread which has come down from heaven for you. Meet your hunger, meet your longings in me. I have come to fill you and sustain you. I am the bread of life. He leaves the Sea of Galilee area. He goes down to Jerusalem. It's a feast. It's a festival time. It's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, multi-day feast. Last day of the feast, the biggest day of the feast, the granddaddy day of the feast, Jesus is in the temple courtyard area full of all these people that have traveled to Jerusalem, and Jesus stands up and yells something. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he yells this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. I am the bread and I am the water. And he will be the rock who is struck." Right about now, there's got to be more than a few that goes, "Oh my goodness, Jeff, this is so cool. I never saw how these pointed to Jesus." There's more than cool going on here. I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. I am the water, life-giving water, John chapter 7. John chapter 5, so you get 5, 6, and 7. John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to some religious leaders who spent much of their lives studying what we would call the Old Testament, their scriptures. And Jesus would look at these guys totally devoted to Bible study and say, "You're missing it. You study the scriptures diligently because in them you think you have life here, but they point to me and you're not coming to me." Check it out. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These very scriptures, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This is troubling. Because what this means is that you can be devoted to Bible study and miss Jesus. You can be enrolled in Christian school and miss Jesus. You can go to an uplifting worship service and feel your spirits lifted and miss Jesus. You can be in church week after week and miss Jesus. You can get super disciplined about the most important areas of life and miss Jesus. Your heart can be brimming with gratitude for family and food and friends, and you can miss Jesus. You can devote yourself to loving your neighbor as yourself and miss Jesus. And here Jesus is talking to religious people and saying, like, you spend your time pouring through the scriptures, studying them diligently because you think life is there, and yet you refuse to come to me. This is so critical because Christianity at its core is an invitation to a person, not to a set of dogmas, not to a set of theology. It's an invitation to a person. And Jesus there says, "You refuse to come to me to have life." This is what Jesus would be saying to us. He would be saying, "Listen, I am the bread and I am the water. I am the bread and I am the water." And I just want to challenge you here. What if, as you close out 2025, get ready for 2026, what if a new desire and a new quest is to discover more how Jesus intends to meet the longing, the deepest longings and the deepest desires of your spirit? I want to suggest that it is possible, my friends, over a course of months to begin to turn more to Jesus, the living water, and to turn from the mud puddles from which we are lapping to try to fill ourselves. Jesus' invitation, "Come to me, come to me, come to me." It's an invitation to his person. What I'm saying here is this: see Moses. In Moses, we see God's provision of bread and water in the desert. In Jesus, we meet the one who is the bread, who is the water, and was the rock that was struck for us. Moses was part of the epic story that points us to Christ. Moses, character number 3, I got one more here. There he is right there. David. Character number 4, David. David's born in town Bethlehem. Town, say city, probably village type. A prophet by the name of Samuel, the aged prophet, is instructed, go to Bethlehem, this town, and find a guy by the name of Jesse. He's got a bunch of sons. They're in Jesse's family. One of his sons has a heart that beats with my heart. and I want you to take a horn of oil, and I want you to anoint him as Israel's next king. And Jesse makes his pilgrimage to the town of Bethlehem, and David isn't even at the house. David's out in the field watching the family's flock of sheep, keeping watch over the flocks. And David is called in, and Samuel sees him, and the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "That one there, that one there, that one there, that's the one whose heart beats with my heart." And oil is poured on David's head, anointing him as the next king of Israel. And then he goes back to the family sheep and remains in relative obscurity. But then the Philistines, big and bad, they start moving into the land. And everyone's afraid to death that their towns are going to get looted. Their villages are going to get pillaged. Now, hide your stuff. Send your daughter up into the mountains to live with relatives. It was a scary time. And David rockets to become a national hero when he goes out to face this brute of a guy named Goliath. And David slays the guy, I mean, takes him out with a rock hurled from a sling and rockets to a national. David is now a national hero. The problem is that that moment of his greatest popularity would also send him into about a decade of a living hell. Because when that oil is dumped on David's head to be Israel's next king, the previous king, Saul, was still alive. And he sees David, he's like jealous that David is gonna win the hearts of the people, and David is winning the hearts of the people, and Saul tries to kill him. And so for almost like 10 years, David is running and hiding and trusting. 10 years of his life running, hiding, and trusting. Running, hiding, and trusting. Running, hiding, and trusting. Saul gets killed in a battle with the Philistines. And then David is crowned king of Israel when he's about 30 years old. And he sets up a capital in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's like a 5-mile walk from Bethlehem, where he grew up. So it's like Jerusalem's right up the road from where David grew up. And there he has a palace. He has a palace built for himself. And that's what's messing with him. He's got some nice digs. And he realizes one day that the Ark of the Covenant, that chest that represented God's presence with his people, was like in a tent. And he goes, man, here I am living in a house paneled with cedar, and the Ark of God is in a tent. He goes, I'm gonna build a temple. I'm gonna build a house for God. And God says, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. Too many wars, too many battles, too much blood. David, my son, you're not gonna build me a temple. Your son will build me a temple, but not you. But you're not gonna build a house for me. I'm gonna build a house for you. I already got a house. No. Somebody's talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7. Your house and your kingdom will endure, what? Forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And right about now, some of you should be hearing the refrains of Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that wasn't talking about David. That was talking about a son of David that would someday arrive through David's line and in David's house. Classic Christmas card picture. Here we go. Mary looks like she's due. And they're traveling south. What town are they traveling to? You can say it out loud. Just throw a guess. They're traveling to, don't worry, just throw some, I'll tell you if you're wrong. You know, they're traveling to Bethlehem. Huh, that's interesting. Isn't that where David grew up? Oh, yeah, that is. It's interesting. When Luke, who gives us the Christmas story, talks about Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem, there's something that he writes that should cause goose pimples to come up on your arms or hair stand up on the back of your neck. This is the way Luke describes it. He says, so Joseph also went up to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And Mary belongs to the house and line of David. They are in the ancestral family tree. And some of you right now should be hearing the theme song from the Twilight Zone. Because the promises made to David are now pointing toward this baby that is born in Bethlehem. The title of this painting is The Adoration of the Shepherds. And you know these words if you were raised around Christmas pageants or even if you watched Charlie Brown Christmas growing up. And there were, in the fields nearby, shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Yeah, terrified, like wet your pants, scared. The angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a what? A savior, a rescuer, who is Christ the Lord. The word Christ meant the one with the anointing. Re-see the story of David. In David, we see the national hero who slew the brute and who was an anointed king. With Jesus, we meet someone who was slain for us and is the anointed king and has promised someday to restore all things. Doesn't your heart crave that? What if it's true? What if it's true that someday all that which is broken and lost will be restored? Re-see David. And see, David is part of the epic story that points us to Christ. The conversation took place on a Saturday. Some guys are totally dismantled. I mean, just gloom covers the whole atmosphere. Happened on a Sunday. They're walking along. They're walking toward a village. The village is called Emmaus. They had been disciples of Jesus, seen some of the healings. They thought, He's the one. He's the one who will sit on David's throne. And just a couple days before, on a Friday, Jesus had been pulverized. I mean, he had been betrayed by one of his own disciples, beaten to a pulp, whipped, strung up on a Roman cross, and killed. They are beyond dismantled. Gloom. And all of a sudden, someone starts walking with them. And they don't recognize who it is. And he says, hey, what's up? Why are you guys so downcast? And they go, are you the only one that doesn't know what's gone on in Jerusalem? And he said, like what? And they go through the story. There was this man named Jesus. We thought he was the one. He performed healings, you know. And then Jesus does something. He begins to take their scriptures, stories that they knew, and show them how those stories were about him all along. The startling plot twist that helps them re-see the entire epic story, Luke chapter 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, concerning himself. Jesus helps them re-see the stories and say, I was there, and I was there, and I was there, and I was there. That was about me, and that was about me, and that was about me, and that was about me. Re-see Abraham. I am the Lamb of God who came to be offered. Re-see Joseph. I was the rejected and the exalted one who now offers forgiveness and rescue. Re-see Moses. I am the bread, and I am the water, and I am the rock that was struck. Re-see David. I am the one who has come to sit on David's throne. All of the epic story was pointing to him, and he helps them re-see the story. And for us, the stunning, shocking plot twist is here. Don't grow numb or bored to it. It's just so common, Christmas cards and fireplace mantles and people's front yards. Don't become numb or bored to the fact that God came here like that for us, and that the whole epic story had been pointing to him. Recover your sense of awe that he is at the center of the story. There is something about the whole epic story pointing to him that should motivate us just a bit when we see a front yard nativity scene. Yes, even in Michigan, to throw the car into park and to walk into the front yard and to fall on our knees and to worship. To worship the one who is the Lamb, who is the rescuer, who is the water and the bread, the life-giving water and life-giving bread, who is the King. All I've been trying to say today is this, that Jesus isn't just another character in the Bible. Jesus is at the center of the story. And he deserves to be at the center of me. And he deserves to be at the center of you. I get to pray for us today as we close. And then at each of our spaces, our campus pastors or room hosts, they're going to come up and let you know some stuff going on over the next few days. Can you pray with me? Gracious God, guide us, teach us, lead us to more discover you as the one who fills and nourishes. In this season, help us rediscover you as the one who came to meet the deepest longing of our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus, whose coming we celebrate at this time of year. Amen.